Well, it really is good to be back at Holland Road this morning. Thank you again for your welcome. I'm very impressed by this Strictly Come Dancing. If I was around on Friday the 23rd of March, I'm sure I'd be here. It says definitely no experience needed. But as my wife would testify, no, but a few miracles would be needed if she was to survive the evening and if she was my partner. So may there be no injuries, but great success that evening. Well, it is good to see you and to know of what God is doing among you in these days. I bring greetings, as always, from the London School of Theology, what many of you would remember as the London Bible College. I shouldn't really need, in a place like this, to do that with Sarah leading your worship and other Martin and Claire around, many ex-students and lots of associations that you at Holland Road have had with us over the years. If you want to pick up the latest news, then there will be copies of our review available out in the entrance porch afterwards. It's actually not quite the latest news in that the next one is about to come off the printing press, but this is the last we have, and it'll bring you up to date. This year we're just short of 400 students, which is great. From around the world, God continues to bless us and to give us too problems of growth like you have here. We have run out of space, and we are also in the early phases of a building project where we're a bit further advanced than you. We've planning permission. The builders are ready to go. We just need a spare $2 million to make it happen. And that's an urgent need because we're rapidly not being able to host classes. And when you're praying for your own needs, you might remember to pray for our needs. It sounds a lot, doesn't it? But I tell you, in our area, many houses are worth $1 million and sell on the market for £1 million in northwest London. So all I'm asking for is two detached houses. And for a premier international college that has for years been sending people to serve the Lord around the world, for Britain to have that is not too much, is it? It's a question of priorities, as it will be here. So we'll pray for you, as we trust you'll pray for us in the urgent needs, because if we haven't got the facilities, then we can't do the work. Well, Matt Bradley's been travelling with me all this year, and he's going to come and read the scriptures to us now from 1 Kings in your continuing series on Elijah, the story that I've called the wimp, the woman, and the warrior.
As Derek said, it's from 1 Kings 21, and it's a continuing saga between Elijah and Ahab, king in Samaria, Israel. I think it's 364 in your Bibles, if it's the same as mine. Sometime later, there was an incident involving a vineyard belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. The vineyard was in Jezreel, close to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. Ahab said to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or, if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." But Naboth replied, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." So Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth the Jezreelite had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. His wife Jezebel came in and asked him, "Why are you so sullen? Why won't you eat?" He answered her, "Because I said to Naboth the Jezreelite, 'Sell me your vineyard, or if you prefer, I will give you another vineyard in its place.' But he said, 'I will not give you my vineyard.'" Jezebel, his wife, said, "Is this how you act as king over Israel? Get up and eat. Cheer up, and I'll get you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name, placed a seal on them, and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters she wrote, "Proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. but seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the elders and the nobles who lived in Naboth's city did as Jezebel directed in the letters she had written to them. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth in a prominent place among the people. Then two scoundrels came and sat opposite him and brought charges against Naboth before the people, saying, "Naboth has cursed both God and the king." So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death. Then they sent word to Jezebel, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." As soon as Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned to death, she said to Ahab, "Get up and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite that he refused to sell you. He is no longer alive, but dead." When Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up and went down to take possession of Naboth's vineyard. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?' Then say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. In the place where dogs licked up Naboth's blood, dogs will lick up your blood. Yes, yours.'" Ahab said to Elijah, "So you have found me, my enemy." "I have found you," he answered, "because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. I am going to bring disaster on you. I will consume your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and that of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have provoked me to anger and have caused Israel to sin." And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, "Dogs will devour Jezebel by the walls of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds of the air will feed on those who die in the country. There was never a man like Ahab, who sold himself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by Jezebel his wife. He behaved in the vilest manner by going after idols like the Amorites the Lord drove out before Israel." When Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted. He lay in sackcloth and went around meekly. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, "Have you noticed how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself, I will not bring this disaster in his day, but I will bring it on his house in the days of his son."
Thanks, Matt. Well, have you noticed how temptation is on every hand? You just can never escape it, can you? You deal with one set of temptations, you think you've made it, and another set of temptations present themselves. I love this message from cyberspace that was in the Weekend Times some months ago. And God populated the earth with broccoli and cauliflower and spinach, green and yellow vegetables of all kinds, so man would live a long and healthy life. But Satan created McDonald's. This is not signed by Prince Charles, it's all right. And McDonald's brought forth the double cheeseburger. And McDonald's said to man, "You want fries with that?" And man said, "Supersize them." And man gained pounds. And God said, "Try my fresh salad." But Satan created ice cream. And man gained pounds. And God said, "I've sent the heart-healthy vegetables and olive oil with which to cook them." But Satan created steak so big that it needs its own platter. And man gained pounds, and his bad cholesterol went through the roof. And God brought forth running shoes. And man resolved to lose those extra pounds. But Satan created cable TV with remote controls, so man would not have to toil to change the channels. So man watched others gain exercise, but man gained pounds. And God brought forth the potato, a vegetable low in fat and brimming with nutrition. But Satan created deep fat fried potatoes called potato chips and dips in which to plunge them. And man clutched his remote control and ate his potato chips, swaddled in fat and cholesterol. It tasted good. But man went into cardiac arrest. And God sighed and created quadruple bypass surgery. But Satan controlled the national health system. On every hand, temptation. The moment you think you've dealt with it, so you're faced with another. And Satan does sometimes seem to be in this mad, unjust world that Matt was speaking to the children about. And this story of the wimp and the woman and the warrior comes right into the situation. Here we have an unvarnished story of the greed of Ahab. Ahab was the king of the northern kingdom of Israel, and you would have thought he had enough. But like most of us, he wanted more. He had his wonderful summer palace in Samaria in the cooler climates, but he had a second home, a winter palace in Jezreel. And there, near the cooler climates, he saw this piece of land belonging to a neighbor called Naboth. And he wanted it. The Bible tells us, interestingly, that he wanted to use it for a vegetable garden. Now, if you hate gardening as I do, because the garden is the biggest sign of the fall, as far as I'm concerned, the ground is cursed. You take out the weeds in this plot of land, and before you finish the job, the weeds are growing back up again. It's always trying to fight back chaos in my garden. Why anybody should want a vegetable garden, I don't know, but Naboth did. But Ahab did. And to us that seems very innocent in many ways. It's a rather cozy picture, isn't it, of the king pottering around in his allotment, in his carpet slippers, looking at his lettuces and his carrots and growing his potatoes. What a positively healthy thing for the king to do. Why shouldn't the king enjoy perhaps withdrawing from the affairs of state and pottering around in his vegetable garden? Well, what seems very innocent to us on the surface isn't always quite so innocent underneath. Because, you know, there's only one other time that the Bible talks about a vegetable garden. And this is a code word. You're meant to stop, if you know your Old Testaments, which of course most of us don't, and think, vegetable garden? This isn't quite so innocent. This isn't about Ahab pottering around in his slippers, smoking his cigar, and growing carrots to give away to his poor subject. The only other occasion when the vegetable garden is mentioned in the Old Testament comes in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 11 and verse 10, where it's compared unfavorably with the land that God is going to give Israel. The vegetable garden is a symbol of Egypt. And Egypt was the place where you had to work hard, and where you were enslaved, and where you were not free, and where you were indeed fighting with all the aspects of the fall. The land flowing with milk and honey was the land that God was going to give, where things happened without your hard labor and without slavery. And it's sending out a little signal, and it's saying to us, it isn't just that Ahab likes growing vegetables. By this policy, this powerful king is actually wanting to take his land back to live in Egypt. He wants to enslave his people. Who do you really think was going to do the work in his vegetable garden if he had it? Wouldn't he have had forced labor teams to come and serve the king? Of course he would, because that's the way kings work. So he wants this vegetable garden, a far from innocent request. And Naboth, who owns it already, stands in his way. And so the king goes into a sulk. He was a wimp. It wasn't that Naboth was just being awkward. It wasn't that he was the little man standing up against the giant. It wasn't that he was mounting the petition to make sure Tesco's wasn't built in my back garden or whatever it is. There was something profoundly just about Naboth's refusal to Ahab. You see, all the Old Testament law was designed by God to cause us to resist temptation and to restrain injustice and to cause the world to be equitable and just. So if you look back in the Old Testament legislation, a chapter like Leviticus chapter 25, the great chapter about the Jubilee, or you look back to Deuteronomy chapter 25, the bits that everybody dismisses as boring, actually, this is some of the greatest liberating parts of any literature of any age. God has given Israel rules so that the rich can't go on getting richer and the poor can't go on getting poorer. And God knows the importance of families possessing a house and having roots and having memories and belonging to things. So God designed for Israel that all land was his. Nobody in Israel owned it. They only ever stewarded it on behalf of God. And since all land was parceled out to be stewarded by families, and rules were there to make sure that it stayed within the family, and the property developers didn't come along and snap it up and put up the prices and exploit the situation. That's what it's all about. Naboth says to Ahab, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my ancestors." To give it to you, Ahab, would be to fundamentally go against the will of God. It would be to ride roughshod over God's desire that the world he has so richly made would be a world where all people would share justly his resources. And Ahab sulks. He goes home, goes over it again and again in his mind. He's in a mood. No doubt he's thinking, why should Naboth stand in my way? I'm the king. No doubt he's justifying in his own mind, as we all do, reasons why that land should have been his rather than left in Naboth's hands. Our capacity not only to face temptation, but to rationalize why we give into it is extraordinary, isn't it? We know things are unjust and wrong, and yet we do them, and then we explain why it was right to do them. My wife gave me this just this week, the no-calorie diet. I don't know whether she was hinting. But here are 10 ways in which you can go on a no-calorie diet. That's the sort of diet I like. If you eat something, but no one else sees you eat it, it has no calories in it. When having a diet drink while eating a chocolate bar, the calories in the chocolate bar are cancelled out by the diet drink. When you eat with someone else, calories don't count as long as you don't eat more than they do. Foods used for medicinal purposes never count. For example, hot chocolate or toast or cheesecake, very medicinal. If you fatten up everyone else around you and then you look thinner, well, your food obviously has no calories in it. Movie-related foods don't have calories in them because they're part of the entertainment package and not part of one's personal fuel. So if you go to the cinema and you buy the popcorn, buttered popcorn, celebration chocolates, tortilla chips, you sit there munching toffees, well, there are no calories in them. Biscuit pieces contain no calories because once you've broken the biscuit, the calories leak out. Late night snacks have no calories. The refrigerator light is not strong enough for the calories to see their way out of the fridge. If you are in the process of preparing something, food lift-off knives and spoons have no calories. So peanut butter in peanut butter sandwiches off a knife, or ice cream off a spoon, or that leftover lick of cream, double cream. No calories in that. Food of the same colour have the same number of calories. So if you are eating spinach and pistachio ice cream in the same meal, or mushrooms and white chocolate, then the spinach cancels out the calories in the pistachio ice cream, and the mushrooms cancel out the calories in the white chocolate. Chocolate is a universal colour, and so it may be substituted for any other food. And you can convince yourself, no calories. And we do that with sin, don't we? I'm sure Ahab was doing that as he went home. 10 reasons why there was no injustice in what was blatantly against God's rule that he was trying to do. We get sucked in, caught up with the system. We don't realize what's going on. I watched the film The Devil Wears Prada last week. I don't know whether you've seen it. This ordinary girl, Andy, who's just a girl around town, who's frumpish, who goes to work in this place where it's major fashion house, where everything seems totally beyond her and totally from another world. Before long, is distanced from her friends and her boyfriend and all her mates in the ordinary world in which she lives, because she gets sucked in to the fashion house industry. She becomes a victim of Prada herself. She begins to wear, and it fits and looks good, comfortable. She begins to wear the fashions of Prada, and she becomes another person. And she hasn't even realized it. Everybody else around has, but she hasn't. And of course, Ahab. Well, this is what kings do. Kings are in authority. Kings are powerful. Kings impose taxes. Kings organize forced labor. Kings raise armies. People bow down to kings. So Naboth, who are you to stand in my way? But all credit to Ahab, all he does is sulk. And then enter the woman. Because if big men make big mistakes, I suspect big women make even bigger mistakes. She comes into the scene, Jezebel, Ahab's wife, notices that her husband is out of sorts, asks why he's brooding away like that, and then comes to put some backbone into Ahab. This wicked queen from Sidonia, who'd introduced Baal worship into Israel, who'd undermined all the integrity and godliness of the nation, as much of it was left. This unprincipled woman, who was full of limitless ambition and a lust for power, comes to say, Ahab, you're not going to let a silly little powerless non-entity like Naboth get in your way, are you? You should be able to sort this out, fulfill your ambitions and satisfy your greed. So she devises a scheme. It's dead easy, Naboth. Let's just set Naboth up. We'll throw a party. We'll invite Naboth to dinner. But we'll carefully position him on the table with two scoundrels who will be prepared to lie. And they'll bring after the dinner a false accusation against him, which deserves the death penalty. And because there will be two witnesses, it will zip through the courts very quickly. And Naboth will be executed. And when he is executed, then you will be able to confiscate his property because of his criminal background. And at last, it will become yours. Do you see how one sin easily escalates into another, as happened? For that plot came about. The dinner was held. The witnesses lied. Naboth was falsely accused and summarily executed by stoning. So to the original sin of covetousness and unwarranted desire, there is added the sin of perjury, the sin of murder, all because of idolatry. Idolatry is greed, you know. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5 connects that. And holiness is about shunning all sin, sins of greed and of injustice, which is idolatry, says Paul, as much as sins of the flesh. Why is it the church is known so much for talking about the sin of sex, sexual indulgence, adultery, fornication, sex outside of marriage, homosexuality? Well, partly it's known for that because the context and the world in which we live, the press keep on putting that on the agenda, and the church has to respond. But it's also partly because the church is unbalanced in its view of holiness. What would we do if people were greedy in our fellowship? Probably either turn a blind eye or even applaud them because it's socially acceptable to go on adding to your property, adding to your houses, buying things that you don't need. But if somebody committed a homosexual act or a heterosexual sin, then maybe we would take a firm line about that. I tell my students sometimes of the story of Sir Morton Peto. Sir Morton Peto was a deacon of Bloomsbury Central Baptist Church in London in the 1800s. He was the man who built Trafalgar Square. He was a major builder in London. And in, from memory, about 1856, his building business went bankrupt. And you know, they asked him to step aside from the diaconate and the membership of that church until they could reassure themselves that he had not done anything to bring that about, that he had not lacked integrity, that there had been no corruption in his business affairs. Because if there had been, they deemed that the name of Christ would have been brought into dishonour, and they did not want to dishonour the name of Christ. Sir Morton Peto was exonerated. It was part of a general economic depression that was going on at the time. But they were so concerned that people lived lives free from corruption, that were holy lives, that even such a powerful man, who no doubt bankrolled that church for many years, was asked to step aside until his integrity could be exonerated. Are we partial to certain sins and judgmental about certain sins, but not others? We live in a very unjust world. Everything in Scripture cries out, as Matt was saying in the children's address, that this grieves God, that this is not God's will. And yet, we go on justifying it, arguing why it's a no-calorie diet as far as sin is concerned. But you know, this is a story that almost has no ending. It's like a modern chorus that just when you think you've finished it, you start all over again. And you do that not once, but you do it twice in this chapter. So just when you think the full stop has come and Naboth has been executed, and thanks to Jezebel, Ahab has got his vegetable garden in Jezreel. Enter the prophet. And the greed of the king is matched by the gall of the prophet. The story should have ended at verse 16. Everything was settled and complete. No loose ends. But it doesn't end there. Where the story should have ended, as Walter Brueggemann says, is precisely where it actually begins. Because then the word of the Lord comes to Elijah. And it's the word of the Lord that has the final say about our world and our lives and our activity. God's word is constantly interfering, bringing hope where there is despair, order where there is chaos, life where there is barrenness. We see that time and time again in the Old Testament, but we also see it interfering, bringing judgment where there is wickedness. The word of the Lord for us may be a word of encouragement this morning, a word of renewal, or, as it was to Ahab, a word of judgment and a word of warning. Ahab is not pleased to see Elijah. They have met each other before, but this is worse. their relationship has progressed, or rather degenerated. When they last met, Ahab calls Elijah, "You troubler of Israel." But this time, the gloves are off. "Elijah, my enemy." And the prophetic role is often an unpopular one. It stands against the way conventional wisdom works. And if we want a prophetic role in our nation, as the church desperately needs to have one today, then it will stand up against all sorts and will not be always popular. Yes, we need to speak with grace if we can, to channel our truth through love. There is no room for arrogance or holier than thou as we grapple with some of the big issues that our society is facing. We need a balanced agenda so that we're not just protesting about those things which will serve our own ends, that will preserve the freedom of Sunday worship or the nice things that we've experienced up to now. So we shouldn't only be protesting against the religious hatred bill a few months ago, or the sexual orientation regulations that are before Parliament at the moment. We should also, if we are doing it in the name of Christ, be as concerned for the underdog and the unjust, and protesting about injustice just as much as we are about those personal things. And if we protest, then we can't expect to be popular, because the prophet never is, and the king will frequently call the prophet my enemy. I had an email yesterday from Brian Draper. You may have heard him on Radio 4 Thoughts of the Day yesterday morning about 10 to 8. Brian lectures at the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity. It was a blunt email that I saw last evening. You know, you can get into the number 10 website now, and there are email petitions about all sorts going on. Brian was drawing my attention to the fact that there is a petition against slavery there on the number 10 website at the moment. Contemporary slavery that continues to go on, as we are being reminded in these days when we celebrate Wilberforce. Brian's email said, only 81 have signed it. Is that really the number of people who are concerned about the issue nationally? Now, that's only one means. But more have signed the other issues that relate to us. No, if we're God's people, we should have a concern for justice in the world. So issues like fair trade are not the concerns of the liberal church. They should be the concern of the Bible-believing church, because they come out of God's liberating law in the Old Testament. Well, enter the Old Testament prophet Elijah, the man with gall, who goes and stands before Ahab. And Elijah seems obsessed with dogs. The Israelites were not dog lovers like the English. Dogs were unclean, foul animals. And they were just there, rabid on the streets, licking up blood and consuming dirt. And three times Elijah talks about dogs. Just as in verse 19, the dogs licked up Naboth's blood that you have shed, Ahab, so the dogs will lick up your blood too. Here is judgment from God, Ahab. You too will die and be treated with such disgrace. And that happened. 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 38, tells us the fulfillment of this prophecy. And then Elijah turns to the woman behind the wimp. And he says to Jezebel, dogs will devour your body by the wall of Jezreel. And so again, that happened. 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that that prophecy was fulfilled. Here is a message of judgment, that you cannot live how you like, riding roughshod over God's word, feathering your own nest, and expect that God will not pay any attention to it. Because God is on the side of justice, and so to our warped way of living, it seems as if he's on the side of the weak and the poor. But still the story is not over. Because just when you think the action's taken place, Naboth is dead and Ahab's got his vineyard, the prophet comes along. Just when you think the prophet's announced judgment, it's going to happen. So from the greed of Ahab and the gall of the prophet, we come to the grace of the Lord, a third episode, verse 27 onwards in this chapter. God has been the silent spectator of this whole transaction, as he is the silent spectator of all our lives. You think the prophet's word would be enough to finish the matter? But in an extraordinary twist of events, the king is humbled by what the prophet, the enemy, has said. Unexpectedly, Ahab repents. He tears his clothes and puts on sackcloth and fasts, goes around meekly, the very signs of genuine repentance in his day. Perhaps he was easily led by Jezebel. Now, for God sees what's going on inside, and it's not just a technique to escape God's judgment. God sees the heart. Now, Ahab is truly repentant. And so God steps in, not to remove his judgment on this occasion, but to postpone it. The judgment will be just as real, but it is delayed. It is as if now God, the judge, suspends the sentence. God has not gone soft, but still is merciful. God is not unjust, but he is striving with Israel to say, look, there is a way out of the mess you're in, for they were heading for destruction and judgment fairly quickly. He's saying to Israel, there is another path that you can tread, the path of repentance and the path of obedience that will save you from destruction. Oh, God is not unjust. The judgment fell on Ahab's sons, and they deserved it. For like their father, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord, urged on by their mother, by Ahab's wife, Jezebel. But even here, in severe wrongdoing, the grace of God shines through. For you and I, as Christian people, who live unjustly so often, who face God's censure for our selfishness, the grace of God shines through. Not to postpone our judgment, but if we go the way of Jesus, if we line up behind him and trust in him to remove that judgment altogether. Here's a very, very up-to-date word from God today. For the world in which we live is one of injustice and corruption. The story is right out of tomorrow's newspapers. What have we been grappling with as a nation for a year now about corruption in high places? But we are all among the rich and the powerful as far as the earth's population is concerned. It's embarrassing, is it not, to go, as I did just a few months ago, to a refugee camp on the Thailand-Burmese border where people are hemmed in and imprisoned and have absolutely nothing. And for me to go with all my wealth and my wardrobe and live among them. To go to Uganda as I did a few years back, up there in the northeast of Uganda, where AIDS and poverty and the Lord's Resistance Army make life violent for so many, where they have so little and yet they love the Lord so much. We live in this unjust world and we dare not justify our action in it, but rather strive to be prophetic by the way in which we live and as a church, so that we draw attention to these things, not expecting ever to be popular, but rather to be godly. And then to know in our lives the grace of God, that because of Christ, in spite of all our failings, doesn't postpone judgment, but removes it completely. We shelter behind his perfection. His loveliness, His sinlessness, His justice, and His righteousness. Let Naboth's voice cry across the years, reminding us that the church is about justice, not just about personal purity. For so God has revealed His word and His law. Let's pray together. Lord, the truth is, many of us have far more money than we know what to do with. We use it so often just to make our own lives more and more comfortable. We're looking around for what we can spend it on. And we love the bargain that means we get something free at the expense of those who've manufactured it around the world, who get nothing for their labor. Forgive us for our injustice. As we make those purchases this week, as we become consumers and shop this week, grant us wisdom. Grant us not to be greedy and grasping like Ahab. Grant us rather to see that You are a God who wants all people to share equally in the world's resources. And help us to do what we can, not ultimately to solve the problem, but at least not to make the problem worse. Help us to be that prophetic voice that stands up for justice, not just for sexual purity, for righteousness in an unjust world. Lord, no one pretends the issues are easy. We're caught up in a network of ways of living in this country. But help us to be in the world, but not of it, we pray. To live countercultural and prophetic lives. To be content rather than always thinking that we need more. Help us to be those whose word comes into our lives from You to correct and challenge and then to give hope and life. And above all, Lord, in all our failings, we cast ourselves upon You, that Your grace may be available in our lives. For we have no hope unless it lies in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He alone is our righteousness and our peace. Amen.